A bad morning doesn't necessarily translate into a bad life, right? Or a bad day now and then doesn't necessarily mean it's a bad life. And that's what we're going to be talking about in our message today. It's just a bad day, not a bad life, is the title of the message. I want to, first of all, welcome once again all of our guests, those of you that are here for the very first time. We are just really blessed that you're part of our service. We just trust that from the moment that you walked in, that the Lord's been using this service to encourage you and draw you closer to Him. I also want to welcome those that are watching live video streaming. It's great to have you a part of what God is doing here at Trinity today. And before we get into the message, I just want to encourage everybody about Imagine. In a few weeks, we're going to be launching this 10-week spiritual intense emphasis. And it's going to be absolutely incredible. We're going to be reclaiming the concept of stewardship. And what is biblical stewardship in every area of our life? I will be giving 10 different messages related to the theme, Imagine. But we're also encouraging you to sign up for Financial Peace University Life Group. Because what's going to be happening in the life groups is different from what's going to be happening in our weekend services. They'll complement one another. But what you're going to be getting in our services is different than what we're going to be offering in one of these FPU groups. And so I strongly encourage you. We have over 800 people that have already signed up for a life group. And so we're excited about that, and we're excited for the rest of you that are going to get plugged in. It's going to be absolutely amazing. The things that you're going to learn and the impact it's going to have on your life is going to be an experience of a lifetime. And I cannot underestimate that. On top of that, imagine the relationships and the connection that's going to happen and the fellowship that's going to happen in these life groups as you get connected to one. So go by the Imagine booth out in Trinity Central to sign up or to get more information, or you can jump online later today, and any questions you might have, we can answer them for you. And sign up today. All right. It's just a bad day. It's not a bad life. And so a bad day doesn't constitute a bad life. Sometimes you might have a bad week every now and then, or maybe even a bad month. Maybe this has been a bad year for you. I hope not. But if it has been a bad year for you, the year's going to end, and next year is going to be a better year. But just because you've had a bad day now and then doesn't mean it translates into a bad life. You know, sometimes we know the way life is, right? Life has its highs, life has its lows, life has its mountain peaks, life has its valleys, life has its wins, and life has its losses. But God remains the same. He is a solid rock foundation, and as long as we're building our lives on that solid rock foundation, we're going to make it. You're going to make it. Look to your neighbor and tell him, you're going to make it. Go on, tell him, you're going to make it. But sometimes, every now and then, we have a bad day. We found some pictures on the internet about some athletes that had some bad moments. Like, look at this guy, you know. I mean, you're dunking the ball, and then the ball comes back in your face. You know, sometimes life just comes back to you in your face, and that's where you get, right? Or how about this next picture of this guy? You know, he's like fed up with golf, and we always blame the golf clubs, right? Right? It's not the golf club's fault, right? Throwing them away is not going to solve anything. And every Cowboy fan remembers this moment. Look at it. That was a bad day. Not only for Tony Romo, but for every Cowboy fan. We were one win away from making it to the playoffs. You know what I'm talking about? But that was just a bad day. After that bad day, he married a beautiful woman, has had two kids, and signed a $70 million contract. How many know a bad day doesn't constitute into a bad life? So we're going to go to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 45, and I can almost guarantee you that you have never heard a message preached out of Jeremiah 45. If you have, I want to shake your hand at the end of service today. Jeremiah 45, it's an amazing chapter in the Bible, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, and it's kind of been a theme to my life, especially the key verse of Jeremiah 45, which is verse 5, which we're going to look at here. So go with me to Jeremiah 45. Jeremiah is given a special message to his own personal assistant, his scribe, by the name of Baruch. Baruch, the name Baruch in the Hebrew means who is blessed. His name means blessing. And he was having a bad day. Maybe it was a bad week. Maybe it was a bad month. But he interpreted that as a bad life. So there's a lot we're going to learn today from the example of Baruch. So Jeremiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. This is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch, son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, after Baruch had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Barak. Now, God's going to quote what Barak said because God hears everything that we say. So this is God quoting what Barak said earlier in verse 3. You said, woe to me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain, and I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. The Lord said, say this to him. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built up, and uproot what I have planted throughout the land. Should you then seek great things for yourself? This is the key verse. Should you then seek great things for yourself, seek them not. For I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord, but wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we're in your house with your people. We thank you for the house of God and the fellowship of the saints. We thank you that, Lord, your presence is here, and you've already been ministering life to these, your people. And now, Lord, we thank you for the study of Scripture. We thank you that we can open up the Holy Scriptures and that, Lord, you can speak a direct word into our hearts. Thank you that we're in a good spot and a good place. Thank you that all distractions will be minimized. And thank you that we have ears to hear and hearts to receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our souls. I pray your grace and blessing upon this message now and upon every hearer of this message in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen and amen. Now, Barak, who was Barak? Well, he was the assistant, as I said, the personal assistant or the scribe of the prophet Jeremiah. God would give Jeremiah a word, then Jeremiah would dictate that word to Barak, and Barak would write it on a manuscript. Now, Barak was not some super spiritual hero. Barak was a lot like all of us. Barak was a man of sin, he was a man of sorrow, he was a man of suffering. Matter of fact, whenever you study the Scriptures, you read through the Bible, you realize the Bible is not filled with super spiritual heroes. The Bible is filled with average men and average women who happen to serve an extraordinary God. So all of us can relate to Barak because all of us are just average, everyday men and women who have the privilege of serving an absolutely amazing and extraordinary God. Now, here's what was happening in Barak's life at this time. He lost sight of why he was doing what he was doing. You see, in life, there are two important things to remember, the what of life and the why of life. The what of life is that life requires us to do. What you do as a husband, as a father, you know, as an employer, as an employee, as a wife, as a mother, right? There's the what of life. That's the responsibility of life. That's the, if you're a student, you know, the what of life is going to school and studying and making it through and, you know, and getting your degree. The what of life. But what feeds the what of life? What defines the what of life? It's the why of life. Why are you doing what you're doing? To simply do what you're doing and miss the why component is to create despondency and discouragement in your life. We always have to keep in perspective the why of life. Why do I do what I do? So there's a difference between your sacred ambition and your sacred mission. Your sacred mission in life is the what of life, what you're called on the earth to do. And really, I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is the great model for all of life. It says this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The ultimate of life, your life and my life, is really for one purpose: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not just to glorify God. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do from A to Z, do it all for the glory of God. But not only are we to do it for the glory of God, while we're living for the glory of God, we're to enjoy God. How many know that serving God should be fun? How many know coming to church should be fun? Living for Jesus should have its high points, and it should be defined by joy, by joy. You know, most people live joyless lives, and the closer you get to Jesus, the more joy you have. The further away we get from Jesus, the less joy that we have. And so what was happening to Barak's life was he understood the what of life, but he started to miss the why of life. He was losing sight of the sacred ambition. I hope, my prayer for you is that you have an all-consuming, sacred ambition that has defined your life. Not a worldly ambition, not a secular ambition. A worldly ambition or a secular ambition will drive you into despondency and into despair. But a sacred ambition is a holy passion, the why of life, knowing that you are living and breathing for one purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that why will fuel and feed the what of life. Because sometimes the what of life can become monotonous and it can become routine. So I believe Barak lost sight of the why and was stuck on the what he was doing in life. And that's why in verse 3 he said, "Woe to me! The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and I find no rest." Interpretation, he was basically saying, life stinks. Have you ever been there? I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes we get to a place where like, man, life really stinks right now. And that's what Barak was feeling. He had hit a rough patch in his life, and he was defining a bad day as a bad life. But a bad day isn't a bad life. You know, it's so easy in life to begin to count our woes instead of counting our wows. You know, there really are more wows in life than there are woes in life. You know, we really need to count our blessings and not our burdens, because I'll guarantee you that at the end of the day, your blessings will always outweigh your burdens. Okay, I'll take that one or two amens. So I'll try that again. At the end of the day, our blessings will always outweigh our burdens. There are more pleasures than there are pains in life. And so we can't lose sight of God's goodness and God's blessings in our life. But Barak, apparently, at this particular time in his life, he was focusing on the woes of life and not the wows of life. And what was getting him so down? Was it that he wasn't getting along with his boss, Jeremiah? You know, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Maybe he's like, man, you weep way too much. You know, why don't you have some joy in your life, dude? He was around Jeremiah all the time. Was that just kind of rubbing him wrong? You know, was the routine of life getting the best of Barak? No. These were serious times, what we as a nation may be entering into in the weeks and months and years to come. These were serious times in the life of God's people, the life of those living in Judah. The southern kingdom was about to fall. God had raised up Babylon and had sent Nebuchadnezzar and his armies to overthrow the people of God because of God's judgment and discipline upon their sin and stubbornness and rebellion against God. And Jeremiah was the prophet during that period of time. And Barak was his scribe, the one that was writing down these messages, these tough messages, these tough words from heaven that God was giving to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, through the prophet Jeremiah, and people weren't liking it. The king had labeled Jeremiah a terrorist, basically. He had labeled Jeremiah a non-patriotic enemy of the state. Why? Because Jeremiah, during this entire time, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, was telling the king, God's judgment is going to fall. You should surrender to the enemy. That was considered treason, right? So these were some difficult times. And it was beginning to weigh, not only on Jeremiah, but particularly in this chapter, upon Barak. Maybe Barak was also second-guessing, you know, his calling. Maybe he was second-guessing the effectiveness of his life. Maybe he was just thinking, you know, all this labor but no fruit. All this hard work but little results. And so maybe he was just getting discouraged. And he had a right to be discouraged. Because what I believe brought upon this sense of despondency in Barak's life was what happened in Jeremiah chapter 36. In Jeremiah 36, God instructed Jeremiah to receive a prophetic word and to give it to the king. So God gives Jeremiah this prophecy. He dictates it to Barak. Barak meticulously, methodically, and carefully writes out this divine, supernatural, prophetic message from God to the people of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah, and it's Barak's responsibility to meticulously, methodically, and carefully write it out, because you cannot add one thing to the Word of God. You cannot take away one thing from the Word of God, lest a curse comes upon your life. So this is heavy duty. This is a heavy duty responsibility. So Barak writes out the prophecy as Jeremiah dictates it. They take it to the king's attendant. The king's attendant takes this prophetic message to the king, begins to read it, and you know what the king did? He took his knife, his pen knife, and he cut up the manuscripts, and he threw them in the fire. How would you feel if you were Barak? All that hard work, all that time, all that effort, and are you kidding me? That's what you're going to do with this incredible prophetic message from God? Yeah, the king cut it up and threw it in the fire. You know, it seems as though people today are still following this wicked king's example, right? There are still people in our society. There are still people in our culture. There are politicians today. There are pastors today. There are spiritual leaders today. There are whole churches and whole denominations. And you know what they're doing with the Word of God? Simply because they don't like what God said, they're taking a knife to it, they're cutting it up, and they're throwing it into the fire. But how many of you know we can cut up the Word of God? We could try to burn the Word of God, but we can never destroy the Word of God because it is the incorruptible, imperishable seed of the living God, the living Word of God, and it cannot be destroyed. Matter of fact, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word of God's holy book, of God's Word, will ever pass away until all be fulfilled. Can we thank God that His Word is true? And it will stand the test of time. So this king took a knife to it. You know, sometimes we may not take a knife to it. Maybe we take a scissor to the Word of God, right? We're reading something in the Word like, that's too uncomfortable for me. Times have changed. We need to take that out. And then we're reading something else like, I don't think that applies to the 21st century. So we need to cut that out and take that out. How many know that we can't add to the Word? We can't take away from the Word. We need to let the Word be a knife in our own life, cutting away the things that shouldn't be in our life. Oh, I'm preaching now, church. Come on, we need to let the sword of the Spirit begin to enter into the inner recesses of our heart and soul and cut out the junk that doesn't belong there, that's not glorifying God. Amen, church? Allow the Word to have its work in your life. So guess what God told Jeremiah? Because the king cut it up, threw it in the fire, he said, write out the prophecy again. Now, how would you have felt if you were Barak? I mean, let's say that you're at work and you worked on this project and it took you maybe weeks, maybe months. You poured extra time, effort, creativity. You poured your heart into this project, right? And then you take it to your boss, and he says, nope. Or she says, nope, don't like it. You're like, you're kidding me. If you only knew all that I put my soul in that thing. And they're like, nope, file 13, right? Or maybe, you know, you work all semester, you know, to get the perfect grade. You have a goal in mind, something you want to achieve. And then the final exam comes, and you fall short of your goal. You're like, what's the use, right? Or maybe you were going after that dream job, and you went in for the interview, and you believe you killed it. You're like, yeah, I killed that. You know, your friends say, how'd it go? I'm going to get the job. And you get the call that says, thanks, but no thanks, right? We're going in a different direction. And you feel like, wow, all of that for nothing. Maybe you've been going through a difficult season in your life right now. Just because it's a bad day or a bad month or maybe it's been a bad year, God forbid, it doesn't mean it's a bad life. But Barak was totally despondent and totally discouraged, and he's like, I don't want to have to do this a second time. You know what Barak was experiencing? Burnout. Burnout. Did you know that burnout is the biggest occupational hazard of the 21st century? Did you know that there's an estimate a staggering amount of $300 billion each year that's spent on sick time, long-term disability, and excessive job turnover simply because people are experiencing burnout? I read a book several years back called Banishing Burnout, Six Strategies for Improving Your Relationship with Work, and it was eye-opening. I mean, you wouldn't begin to imagine the effects of burnout in productivity in our country. And did you know that burnout, that Christians can experience spiritual burnout? There's a guy that comes to mind in the Old Testament by the name of Elijah, one of God's awesome prophets. And Elijah, from one day to the next, on one day in 1 Kings 18, he's literally on the mountaintop, Mount Carmel. I was up there when we were in Israel a few months ago. It was absolutely stunning and spectacular, the beauty of being on Mount Carmel and looking down at the Valley of Megiddo. I mean, it's absolutely beautiful. I'm like, wow, this was the place Elijah, the man of God, confronted 450 false prophets of Baal and called fire down from heaven. Oh, I'm like, this is the very mountain. How awesome was Elijah? But the very next day, he was so despondent and depressed, he ran out into the mountains, fell under a juniper tree, and said, God, I've had enough. Take my life. One day he's on the mountaintop. The next day he's at the lowest point in his life. Why? Because, and then he wanted his life to end. Why? Because he thought a bad day meant a bad life. But it's not a bad life. It's just a bad day. So you know how God responded to Elijah? He sent an angel from heaven. And when the angel appeared to restore Elijah, you know what the angel did? Well, did Pastor Carl, did he reach down into his robe? Because you know angels wear robes, right? Right. Did he reach down in his robe and out of his pocket pull out a bottle of anointing oil? And then did he take off the cap, anoint his finger, and place that anointing oil on Elijah's forehead and say, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, behold, be healed, rise up now. No, that would have been cool, but that didn't happen. You know what the angel did? He basically kicked him, woke him up, and said, here, drink this water, eat this food. And he went back to sleep. Drink some more, eat some more, went back to sleep. All he needed to recover from burnout was a good nutritious meal and a good night's rest. You would be amazed what a good night's rest without Benadryl will do for you. Or NyQuil, or Tylenol, PM, or any of those other drugs. Or without any alcohol, just a good night's sleep, at least 10 hours. They say, the experts say you should get at least 8 hours a day. Some of you are like, I don't need 8 hours a day. All I need is like three. All I need is like four. And like you're drinking 15 cups of coffee and 10 Red Bulls every day. No, you need proper sleep, okay? It's amazing what a good night's rest and a nutritious diet for a couple of days, hopefully it'll last longer than that, the difference it can make. Why? Because a tired body makes a tired soul, and sometimes a tired soul can produce a tired body. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, I love what Jesus said, come to me. What an invitation. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, that's a message, you know, for people working hard trying to make ends meet in America today. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you more work. That's not what he said, right? I will give you what? Say it with me. Rest. Say it again. Rest. You know, God believes in Sabbath. 6 days thou shalt work, and on the seventh thou shalt do what Chick-fil-A doth. Shut down, right? Take a break, right? God believes in taking breaks. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Okay, what can we learn from you, Jesus? I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now let's read verse 30 out loud together. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One more time. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now we know life isn't easy. And we know the responsibilities of life are not light. But when it comes to the yoke of Jesus, it's easy. When it comes to the burden of Christ, it is light. We don't have to work. We don't have to earn his love. We don't have to work. We don't have to earn his favor. His yoke is easy. Now, the yoke of religion is anything but easy. The yoke of sin is anything but easy. The burden of sin is anything but light. But the yoke of Jesus is easy, and the burden of Jesus is light. And so it's an invitation to enter into his blessed rest. Now, Barak was not content. He was not happy with where his life was at. Did you know actually he was actually questioning whether he should be doing what he was doing? We've all been there, right? You know, you're hard at work in your job, your profession, your career. You're like, did I make the right choice? Maybe I should jump on monsters.com and see what else is available out there, right? Well, what a real spiritual move in our life, you know, to jump on monsters.com to look for, just because we're going through a rough spot in our current job, right? Instead of, you know, trying to find greener pastures someplace else, it's make the best of your present set of circumstances. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't want to strive to be your best, do your best, and have God's best in your life. But along the way, it's not just the destination that counts, it's the journey to that destination that counts. Amen? And we have to find fulfillment in every stage of life, not just in the next stage of life, thinking that's going to be the cure-all for our despondency in our life. So, He began to seek after great things for himself. Are you seeking after great things for yourself, God told him? Don't do it. And that's the difference between sacred ambition and worldly ambition. Are you seeking great things for yourself, or are you seeking great things for God and great things for others? You see, in all of our lives, we should be seeking after great things, not for ourselves, but great things for God and for his glory. I love William Carey. He was one of the great missionaries to India. And his motto of life was this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Isn't that an incredible motto to live your life by? Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That to me is speaking about not only sacred mission, but a sacred ambition. If you're ambitious just for yourself, it will lead you to despondency and to despair. But if you're seeking after great things for the glory of God, that, my friend, is a different story. What should we be seeking? Look what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. Many of us know this verse by heart, but let's read it out loud together. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's the first thing that we should be seeking in life? If you're single, should you be seeking to get married? No, you should be seeking God. If you're married, should you be seeking to be single? No, you should be happy. Amen. You should be seeking God. You know, if you're married without children, should you be seeking children? No, first and foremost, you should be seeking God. And then the children will come. If you're out of work, should you be seeking a job? No, you should first be seeking God. If you're in work and don't want to be out of that work, should you be seeking another job? No. You should first be seeking the kingdom of God. First things first, we're to put God first in our life. And unless God is first place in our life, nothing else in our life is going to work the way it's supposed to work. It's that simple. And sometimes we want to seek the hand of God instead of the face of God. But if you'll seek the face of God, you'll automatically get the hand of God. Don't seek the blessing, seek the blessor. Amen? Love God, serve people, and use things. But our world has turned things upside down. We no longer love God, serve people, and use things. We now love things, use people, and ignore God. And we don't want to go through life using people, loving things, and ignoring God. We want to go through life loving God, serving people, and using things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things. Jesus went on to say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, the things that he's referring to are the things that the Gentiles, the non-believers, are constantly seeking after, and they always seem to elude them because there's always one more thing they have to have. That's why I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 27, verse 4. He said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See, Barak, his name means who is blessed. But he wasn't feeling very blessed. He was feeling burdened. He was having a really big me moment, a look at me moment. He said, woe is me, right? And let's be honest, we've all had some pretty big me moments in our lifetime. But here's what's interesting. In the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, Barak uses personal pronouns that sound highly, extremely self-centered. Notice how nearly every word ends with a first-person possessive pronoun. He says, my woe, my pain, my being worn out, my groaning, my finding no rest. So Barak was focusing on himself, and he was complaining, and he was actually blaming God, saying, God, you're adding more pain and sorrow to my life. Here's what I've learned. In the last 35 years of walking with Christ, here's what I've learned. One of the most powerful things I've personally learned is this in my own life, and I try to apply it to my life on a regular basis because I fall short in this area just like the rest of you. But that is this. Every complaint that I make is ultimately a complaint against God. You see, when I am not happy with my circumstances, I'm basically saying, God, you're nowhere to be found in my life, and there's nothing further from the truth. When I say I hate my job, I'm saying, God, you've not adequately provided for me. If we say, I hate my marriage, we're saying, God, you made a mistake. And how many know God makes no mistakes? Look to your spouse and say, you're not a mistake. You're a blessing. Come on, call those things that be not as though they were. When I say, I hate my life, I'm saying basically, God, you're not the giver of life. Every complaint that I make is ultimately a complaint against God. Now listen. Everybody look at me. How can we? I don't want to minimize your pain. I don't want to minimize what you've been through or what you may be going through. But how can anybody living in America today, how could any of us complain? When the average person in the world today lives on $2 a day, right? How can we, any one of us living in America today, complain when so many of our fellow Christians around the world, parts of the Middle East and China right now, are being persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, and their heads are being chopped off? Simply because they are practicing their faith and serving Jesus Christ. How many of you know, in light of all that's going on in our world right now, the pettiness in which we allow our lives to get caught up in, and the stuff that we moan and groan and complain about, in light of what's happening in our world, we've actually lost the right to complain. Are you with me today, church? Amen. God has been so good to this country in spite of our shortcomings. That's why millions of people are trying to break through our borders right now, wanting to come to the land of the free and the home of the brave. This is still the land of opportunity. And my friend, quit your moaning, belly aching, crying, complaining. Stop your victimhood. Stop your woe is me. You're living in the greatest country in the world. If you can't make it here, you can't make it anywhere. Stop talking about what you don't have and start getting out there, roll up your sleeves and work hard and find out the blessings of God that can come your way. Praise God. And I've gone from preaching to meddling. Amen. Oh, really? All this woe is me, victimhood, I'm not getting a fair shake, who's ever gotten a fair shake or a fair deal in this life, right? We live in a world of sin. Quit waiting for somebody else to create an opportunity for you, and with God's power, God's strength, and God's blessing, go out there and create your own opportunities. You can do it. I know you can. The second thing I've learned is that my dissatisfaction with life is ultimately my dissatisfaction with the Lord. And so God had to put Barak's, he had to give him a perspective shift. So you know how he did that? He said, this is what the Lord says. And this is God's word back to Barak. He says, I will overthrow what I've built and uproot what I've planted throughout the land. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord. The Lord is saying, Barak, are you kidding me? Judah, the southern tribes, Jerusalem is about to fall. It's been besieged. The Babylonians are coming in, and the temple's going to be destroyed. People are going to be killed. Others, the remaining survivors, are going to be taken captive back to Babylon. Only the poorest of the poor are going to remain in this land. And you're complaining about having it hard? Barak, look at what's happening and how serious the times in which you are living. It's time to man up. Now God said, I'm going to spare your life. But if you're seeking great things for yourself, now's not the time, Barak. You see, Barak got his eyes off of God and put his eyes on his circumstances. So there are three things I think we can learn from Barak's example. Number one, have sober thoughts about your life. Have sober thoughts about yourself. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:3, he said, because of the privilege and authority God's given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. Measure yourselves by the faith God has given us. You know, there are two extremes in life. There's the extreme of narcissism, where you love yourself way too much, okay? Narcissism is not good. And then the other extreme is the extreme of self-loathing, self-hatred. That's really bad. You see, self-loathing will lead you into self-destructive behaviors, as well as narcissism will lead you into self-destructive behaviors. Our licensed professional counselor, Nathan Futrell. Raise your hand, Nathan. He's right here. Nathan, am I right on that? Okay. So, we don't want to get into narcissism. We don't want to get into self-loathing. Listen, you're not as good as others think you are. But the good news is, you're not as bad as others say you are. You and I are somewhere in the middle of that, amen? And that's okay. Have a sober estimation of your life. Don't think too much, don't think too little. Just have that Goldilocks theology. It's just right theology, okay? So I love singing. I love being the pastor of Trinity Church because I have the privilege of being in four services every weekend, and I get to be a part of praise and worship on four separate occasions. I absolutely love worshiping God. And I love being on the fact that I'm on the front row because I don't have to worry about distracting anybody in front of me. Because like, if I, amen. Yeah, so if I was like behind you and you haven't heard me screaming out to God, I'd be like, man, shut up, dude. You know, tone it down a little bit, right? But I get to do it the front row. The only people that I disrupt are those that are up here because they need this monitor, not this monitor. You know what I'm talking about? They don't need that feedback. So I think I have a pretty good voice. I do. My wife says I do. We've had guest speakers in standing right next to me during worship. And they're like, dude, you got a really good voice. I'm like, yeah, I know. I'm called to preach, though, you know. I can't do that. I can't do it all, right? Whatever, you know. And I thought they were like being sincere. I didn't think they were trying to like, you know, butter me up to get a higher, bigger honorarium or something like that, you know, because like the honorarium was already written. We're already going to bless them, so, you know. So I began thinking, I got a pretty good voice. Not that bad. So we bought all this new equipment so we can go live video streaming. And we went live with the preaching, but we didn't go live with the music yet because we had to work out some kinks and we had to get this new audio synthesizer and all of this, right? All this technical stuff. Because even the people up here who are really good at what they do and really professionals, even they didn't sound that good on the audio when it comes through an iPhone or an iPad, you know, or a computer. So anyway, so I would come up at times and I'd close worship, right? And when I'm up here, you don't hear it because everybody's so loud, and but I'm kind of like singing as they're singing, you know? And I was like singing the Lord still. Well, they were going through the audio and they heard someone's voice. Like, whose voice is that? They found out it was me. So the other day, Pastor Stacy said, Pastor, can I talk to him? I'm like, yeah. He goes, you know, when you come up to close worship, yeah. He goes, can you do us a favor? Before we go live with the whole service, can you not sing under your breath when you're up there? I'm like, really? What's up with that? I said, okay, I got you. You're to think soberly, all right? You're not to think better of yourself or worse of yourself. So basically saying, can you just stick to preaching? Let the professionals handle the singing. I'm like, okay, we're good. How many know sometimes you need a friend to speak the truth in love to you, amen? The kisses of a friend are better than the what of an enemy. Oh, no. No, the rebuke of a friend is better than the kisses of an enemy. Yeah, you don't want people just to flatter you for the sake of flattery. All right, number two, be content where you are. You know, sometimes people that are single wish they were married, and people that are married wish they were single again. People that had kids wish they didn't have kids. People that don't have kids wish they had kids. You know, people that are short wish they were tall. People that are tall wish they were short. People that are thick wish they were thin. People that are thin wish they were thicker. You know, people that had hair wish they had no hair. People that had blonde hair wish they had black hair. People that had this color skin wish they had that color skin. You know, I mean, like, people that are male wish they were female. People that are female wish they were... Just be happy with who you are and where you are and the way God made you. Amen. Be content. Be content. I promise you the grass isn't greener. It doesn't mean you shouldn't have a sacred ambition and strive to be your best and have God's best for your life, but be content where you're at. It's not just about the destination life. It's about the journey to the destination. And here's what the Apostle Paul said, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Read it out loud with me. He said this while he was in prison. Here we go. Actually, I don't have a sense of needing anything personally. I have learned by now to be quite content whatever my circumstances. Did you catch that? He was in prison. Did he want to be in prison? No. But he was in prison. There were things that Paul was not in control of, but ultimately he knew God was in control. And so he knew one thing, no matter what my circumstances are, I'm going to learn to be content. Now, how can you learn to be content? Because no matter where you are or what you're facing, you're never facing those things alone. Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Listen, I'd rather be with Jesus in a palace, but if I have to be with Jesus in a prison, as long as I'm with Jesus, whether it's a palace or a prison, we're going to have a good time. Come on, church. We're going to have a good time. We're going to learn to be content. I love Psalm 84:10. It says, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. Come on, church. I'm just getting warmed up, and we got to end. Amen. How many know your worst day, your absolute worst day in the kingdom of God is better than 1,000 days of sinful pleasures you had in the world? Do you believe that, church? Do you believe it? The worst day in the kingdom of God is better than 1,000 days in a sinful lifestyle. And finally, number three, everything that God wants to do in you, through you, and for you, you have to wait for it. You have to learn it's through faith and patience we inherit the promises, Hebrews 6 tells us. So look at Psalm 130, verse 5. Let's read this last verse out loud together, and then we're going to pray. That is why I wait expectantly, trusting God to help, for He has promised. You see, in the meantime, we all find ourselves in the waiting room of life. And we have to learn, when we're in the waiting room of life, to be patient, to wait upon the Lord. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. Wait upon the Lord. Has He not said it? Will He not bring it to pass? Has He not promised it? Will He not fulfill it? Yes, because God is not a man that He should lie. But in the meantime, while you're in the waiting room of life, you are to wait, but you're to wait with expectation, knowing that God is faithful. If He promised it, He will fulfill it. Can we thank the Lord together, church family? All right, every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before You today, and we just simply say, Lord, help us to wait, but to wait not with frustration, but expectantly. And help us, God, to find contentment wherever we find ourselves today, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, financially, even in our health, God. We can find contentment in Christ in any set of circumstances. And that's why Scripture says, in everything, not for everything, but in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. And Lord, finally, help us to have a sober estimate of ourselves and to measure ourselves not against ourselves, for those are unwise comparisons, but to measure ourselves against the standard who is Jesus, to become more like Him each and every day. As we decrease, He can increase. Heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know His love, grace, and forgiveness. Right here, right now, it's available for you, my friend. Jesus stands at the door of your heart and He knocks. You simply need to open up the door of your heart and invite Christ to come into your life. You say, how do I do that? Just pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon You, Jesus. I ask You now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, You're now my Father, and I am Your child. Fill me now with Your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for You and serve You all the days of my life, beginning today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?